He, the broken spirit cheers, turns to joy the mourner's tears. We are constantly in need of exhortation and encouragement, and it's to Brother Ron Cowie now that we look for words of exhortation.
Brother Alan and my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the patient waiting for Christ. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul laid down a challenge for the Ecclesia in Rome, a challenge which echoes down the corridors of time to the very day in which we live. And it's there in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? God before us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that's a challenge, brethren and sisters, that is so relevant today. We live in an age where iniquity abounds. It's very important that we answer that challenge. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we come this morning around the emblems of God's love to us in his Son, to remember the price paid for our redemption. And we come conscious of our shortcomings and very much aware of our own inadequacy. And yet we come here to draw this morning from God's motive force, that spiritual energy of the truth, that love which will impel us through life to be an overcomer. And we want this morning to talk of confidence in God. We know, of course, the truth teaches us to have no confidence in the flesh. But there is a need for confidence, brethren and sisters, in what God can and will do, that we might approach our walk in the truth with a positive spirit, that we might face a very vexing world with confidence that God can achieve in us the good work that he has begun in Christ Jesus. And there are tremendous grounds for confidence. You know, Paul said in verse 38 of this 8th chapter of Romans, words that can inspire us, that can make us confident that we can be in the kingdom of God. He said in verse 38, I am persuaded. And you know, in the Greek that's a very strong phrase. It means to be absolutely convinced, was Paul, that nothing could separate him from his Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of life eternal. We know, of course, that Paul was not immune from the struggles of life. Chapter 7 is a great testimony to the fact that he felt the wretchedness we all feel with our own human nature. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul wasn't immune from the struggles of life. He wasn't immune from distress, afflictions, sufferings, illness, all of those things came his way at various times. But he was absolutely convinced that nothing, absolutely nothing, would separate him from the life in Christ. And when we come to the 8th chapter of Romans, we have the positive mind of Paul concerning what God can do with us. And so we have the challenge in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? You know, this last chapter we're going to concentrate upon, these last few verses from verse 31 to verse 39, are a tremendous statement of confidence in the ability of God to save us. But it's built upon the premise of what's gone before, not only in the first 7 chapters of Romans, but particularly in the early part of chapter 8. There's a great catalogue of privileges and benefits that are listed here. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? And the things he's referring to are the things that we find earlier in the chapter. There's a very important build-up to this last section that we must look at. We must see what God has done, what he continues to do for those that he's called for his purpose. Just come back to verse 1 of Romans 8. And let's briefly just run over this chapter to see What are the things that God has done that form the basis of the challenge in verse 38? We start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, prior to being in Christ, we were in a hopeless condition, being born of Adam, being sinners according to the flesh. But now in Christ, there is no condemnation. We are not hopelessly condemned any longer. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We're no longer without God and without hope in the world. We've moved from a state of hopeless condemnation into a state of anticipation. We have peace with God. We have access by faith. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've made a tremendous shift from hopeless condemnation that we might stand in hope of life. Providing, of course, as verse 1 goes on to say, that we don't walk after the flesh, but rather after the Spirit. And then in verse 3, we have another great privilege, that sin has been condemned in a sinless Son of God. And in him, the real culprit that's affected humanity was identified. Sin was defeated on its home ground. He came into the world bearing a nature, made in all points like as we are. And he overcame sin on its home territory. He condemned sin in the flesh. Therefore, God has identified that sin is the great enemy of mankind, and he's condemned it in Christ and opened the way of righteousness. We find in verse 6 that the way to life is laid down for us. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you know, the terms in verse 6 are in absolutes. If you're carnally minded, or if you have the thinking of the flesh, then that's certain death. But just as certain is that if you have a spiritual mind, a divine thinking pattern, then that is a guarantee of life. And God speaks in remarkable absolutes in verse 6. In verse 9 we find that we have the privilege of being able to develop spirit-mindedness. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that a divine spirit dwell in you. So you see, we've got to have a God-like thinking pattern. God has provided the means in his word and in the work of Christ that we can develop a God-like thinking pattern. If we don't have that Christ-like spirit, then we're not any of his. So you see, we can think like the Father. The Son has declared God to us. He's the express image of the Father. And if we have that spirit life, then we are spirit mind, and we are guaranteed of life. As it goes on to say in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, but the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And you see, divine thinking is the absolute guarantee to salvation. It enables us to overcome the power of sin in our lives. Look at verse 13. If you through the Spirit, bear in mind that in nearly all of these verses the word Spirit should not have a capital S on it. It's talking about spiritual thinking. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So you see, there is a guarantee that we can displace sin from our lives by developing spirit-mindedness. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh, said the Apostle. In verse 14, we have been accepted to the status of sons. He says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, by divine thinking, they are the sons of God, not just in prospect. They are the sons of God now. They're not servants who act blindly, the commandments they don't understand. We're sons, we're heirs of the grace of life. And he deals with us as with sons. Tremendous privilege we have in Christ. In verse 24, we're assisted by the hope. We are saved because of the hope. Motivation is there that we might endure the trials of probation because of the things that we hope for. In verse 26, we're assisted in prayer. God recognizes the spiritual mind. He understands when we can't find the words to express the things that we feel. And the spirit mind is searched and accepted by God in times of anxiety. In verse 28, we are provided providential care, all things working together for good. And God sends forth his angels to minister to the heirs of salvation. They encamp around those that fear him. And then in verse 29, we have the absolute guarantee that God has chosen us. And though we might be the humble and the despised of this world, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. And so we find in verse 29 that God has foreordained that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in all the dealings of God and his revelation to us, there is the picture of Christ being crowned amidst many of his brethren. God has appointed that there should be many others that will be saved with him. And he speaks in verse 30 in the past tense. Moreover, them he did foreknow, predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And it's all in the past tense, because in the mind of God, he counts those things which be not as though they were. So certain is he of their fulfilment. And you see, we're being told in the use of the past tense that there will be many sons come to glory with Christ. There are places. Some must enter the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So there are a great list of privileges that God has prepared for us that we might be amongst that number. So no wonder Paul says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? How could we think of leaving the truth or walking away from the grace of God in the face of that list of blessings that have been provided? How could we be less than anything, less than thankful to our God? So he says in verse 31, if God be for us, in the way expressed in those early verses, what possibly could be against us? And to impress the lesson of confidence in God, brethren and sisters, in the latter part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul paints two very graphic scenes taken from Roman and Greek life. And we want simply this morning just to paint the picture for you of the way that Paul saw his confidence in his God as portrayed through the eyes of Roman and Greek life. Two wonderful examples, and the first of them is in verse 31 to verse 34. And it's the scene of a courtroom. It was a very well-known figure, of course, to the Apostle Paul, who had been often placed before magistrates and authorities. Many of the brethren and sisters in Rome were soon to be themselves placed in similar situations. But they were familiar with this in their life. And so we have a courtroom scene being used to inspire us to confidence in God. We've come this morning for an examination of ourselves. We've come to compare ourselves to the Son of God. We are the accused. We are those that suffer from our own failings. As we come to examine ourselves this morning, we come here with our load of guilt and failure. Knowing in ourselves that we really are worthy of rejection and condemnation because of the shortcomings of our lives. And we stand before the court, our heads bowed, with a tremendous sense of shame. Then we look up and observe the court that is before us. And we find that God is our defence counsel. Look at verse 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? You know, God is never against us, brethren and sisters. The Lord is on my side. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. And if God is for us, then We only have to cooperate, and victory is absolutely assured. Because no one's going to frustrate God. And you see, when we come before our God, as we do this morning, we must never view him as a vindictive accuser. He's not out to fault us. He wants to save us and to support us. You know, it's a terrible thing when we enter in our depressions and we feel that God has overburdened us. Never so, brethren and sisters. God has done everything possible that we should attain unto life. You know, Paul said in Thessalonians that God has not appointed us to wrath, but that we might obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what are grounds for confidence? God has not called people into the truth that he might have the so-called pleasure of turning them away. God takes no pleasure in seeing anybody rejected. He's called you because he wants you, brethren and sisters, to play an essential part of the age to come and beyond. He's chosen every one of you individually. Though in this world's eyes, all of us are virtually nothing and unregarded by man. God has carefully selected every one of you because you're the sort of people that he can make into vessels of his glory. And so God is for us. And the proof of his positive intentions is found in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, there's the price that God was prepared to pay. Not only the things that have gone before, the great catalogue of benefits, but he spared not his only son on our behalf. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And what more outstanding demonstration could there be of God's goodwill than that he provided his son for us? You know, we have, those of us who have children, know that there's nothing that we hate more than to see our children suffer. And God, who is capable of far more sensitivity and feeling than any of us, was able to put to death his beloved, obedient son. You know, we would find it terribly difficult to make one of our children suffer for someone not so directly related to us. And yet God was prepared to do that because he so loved the world. It would be hard to take one of your children to sacrifice them for somebody else. It's so much harder when you've only got one. And God only had one son, and a perfectly obedient one at that. Could we ever doubt God's intentions, brethren and sisters? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You know what a pain it was for our loving heavenly Father to see his son so persecuted and despised, in so much pain for so long. No wonder heaven shook and the earth shook and the sky was darkened. Paul goes on to say that God's not going to start the work with that kind of price and fail to complete it. Never let us, brethren and sisters, become so late, so low as to blame God. Never be like this wicked and slothful servant who said, "You're a hard man, too demanding." Never let us view God as someone who wants to trip us up and to see us rejected. Let's realise that God has begun a great work with a great price. He's made the ultimate sacrifice. He will not withhold anything else that we need to succeed. He's not going to stop short and waste the tremendous price paid in his son. So Paul says in verse 32, "How shall he not with him freely give us all things?" You know, the word freely there means in the Greek generously. An overabundance. When you think about it, brethren and sisters, if God has been prepared to pay the enormous price of his son, is he going to take away from us or leave us without the things that we need to complete the work. He will give with him generously all things that we need to succeed in the race for life. And finally, in the conclusion, he will give us all things, as promised in Genesis, dominion over all things for the overcomers. God will complete the work, brethren and sisters, he has begun. And the point is so obvious, isn't it? God has made the supreme sacrifice. He does not intend for it to be wasted. The really difficult part has been achieved in Christ. Reconciliation was at enormous cost. He will spare nothing to finish the work. To do otherwise would be like a man building a house and refusing to buy the key for the door. It would be like us teaching an interested friend the truth and then saying to them, well, you're on your own now. Work it out. All God needs from us, brethren and sisters, is our cooperation, our desire and our submission to his will. A very small part to play, considering what he has done. And so God is for us. And though we stand this morning feeling accused and shameful and guilty, we can lift our heads because God is our defence counsel. And so we come in verse 33, back to the court scene. You know, and the language here in the Greek is very much the language of the courts. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen ones? You know, the Greek there literally reads, who will read out the accusations? And in the Greek courts, there was an accuser, a prosecutor, who would read out the list of accusations against the accused. He would then enlarge the case for the crown, as we would put it. Well, who is the accuser? We've got a person in the dock, ourselves. We've got a defence counsel. God is for us. Well, who is the accuser? Who's going to lay the charges against us? Who is it that wants us condemned? The answer is given in verse 33 to verse 35 in a list of questions. You know, it's very vital in this section that we omit the italics. The translators have really struggled over this. But you've got to omit the italics because they're not there in the original Greek. What we have is a series of short questions and exclamations by response. So in verse 33, who is the accuser? Who's going to read out the accusations against God's elect? God that justifieth? You see, it's a question, isn't it? Will God be the one that accuses us? Well, of course not. God is doing everything for our salvation, to clear us of guilt. He's provided his own son that we should appear before him guiltless. He could have left us to perish if that was his intention. But you see, it won't be God that justifies who will read out the accusations against us. He's paid an enormous price to have us stand faultless. Well, who will condemn us in verse 34? Who is he that condemns? And again, the literal Greek is the language of the courts. Who will pass the sentence against us? So there's no one to read out the charges. There's no one to condemn us. If God is defending us, who can be an accuser? But wait a minute, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? We stand there guilty and ashamed because we know that we've failed his example. Will the only sinless man stand up to condemn us? We know that he's going to come to the earth as the great judge of all, the one who discerns the hearts and the motives, who will purge the rebels. But is Christ today pointing the finger at our failings? Verse 34, let's omit the italics. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Will our Lord Jesus Christ be wanting to condemn us? Well, dying for us was a very unusual way to show that he wanted us condemned. He gave himself for us. There's no doubt of his goodwill, is there? And what's more, he not only gave himself in death, but now in life he pleads for us continually. yea, rather, says Paul, is risen again and sits at the right hand of God, and for the last 2,000 years has been making intercession for saints. He died for our offences and was raised for our justification. And what an encouragement, brethren and sisters, for those who want to be saved, who want to share eternity, to know that in heaven we not only have God for us, but we have Christ pleading with the Father that we might be saved. So you see, in the courtroom scene, there is no one to condemn us. Everyone there is for us. And so he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" You know, given what is raised on our side from heaven, what possibly, brethren and sisters, could remove us from the truth? Well, Paul covers all the possibilities. He gives seven of them. Seven for completeness, of course. Any of these might separate us from a human leader that we were following. But when it comes to following Christ, these things strengthen us rather than separate us from him. Look at the list in verse 35. Seven things. Shall tribulation. Tribulation, of course, comes from the Greek word to rub. And the idea of tribulations are afflictions that cause depression of spirit. Will we let our trials defeat us? Most certainly not, brethren and sisters. Through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of God. The sufferings of this present time work for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Tribulation works patience and hope. And correctly perceived, tribulations can improve us, not remove us from Christ. Shall distress, and the idea of the word distress is pressure, narrowness of space. Will the pressures of life take us away from Christ? No, brethren and sisters, they mould the character. They develop trust and confidence in God. Shall persecution take us away from the truth? No, brethren and sisters, persecution assures us of salvation. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Blessed are ye that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of God. And persecution will be our lot if we live the truth. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That won't remove us from the love of Christ. What about the removal of the comforts of life? Shall famine or peril or sword, or the want of clothing. Things which in natural life would be disastrous to most men, as the comforts of life would be taken away. They are sometimes the sacrifices the truth requires. And Paul knew all of those things in his experience. But it never took him away from the truth. He could say, "I have learned to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." No, brethren and sisters, the removal of the comforts of life will not take us away from the love of Christ. But an abundance of comforts may well do so. You know, we're probably in greater danger, brethren and sisters, because we have so many things than so few things. So no human catastrophe can take us away from the love of Christ. And it doesn't matter what comes on us, brethren and sisters, rightly interpreted, all the circumstances of life can be turned to profit. We can use them to our advantage. And you see, we must see life with all its challenges and its sadnesses in that light. The truth is not just a matter of surviving doggedly to the end. Though it does take determination. It's not just a matter of being resigned and passive. It's a matter of getting onto the front foot. And in verse 37, we have the second wonderful picture taken from Greek and Roman life. It's the grand parade of the conquering emperor. You know, the custom in Roman times was that when the emperor went out to war and was victorious, he would come home to Rome to a great procession. A triumphal procession would be made through the city, and the whole city would turn out to celebrate the victory of the emperor. There are some very notable ones recorded in history and in the archaeology of Rome. Two that come to mind are the triumph of Titus after the defeat of Jerusalem, and the great triumph of the emperor over Caractacus. And what they used to do in Rome in the triumphal procession was they would parade through the streets of the city. And there was a strict order of the triumphal procession. They would firstly go before them the priests bearing incense, referred to in the 2 Corinthians, we are made a savour unto God. The priest would be followed by the regiments of the army who were victorious in battle. And then would follow the spoils of the vanquished, all the wealth and the booty the emperor brought home, and the shields and the weapons of those who had been overcome. And this procession sometime would go on for miles as the army marched through the city to the acclamation of the people. And then finally at the end of the procession would come the victorious, glorious conqueror with his laurel wreath of victory over his head. But right in front of him in the procession, walking, would be the conquered enemies that had risen up against him and sought his life. The kings and the generals of the opposing forces in chains walked right in front of the emperor's chariot. And the message was got across to everybody that he was victorious over those that had sought to destroy him. And they would be brought to Rome in chains, and they would become his slaves. And you know, Paul had a very graphic mind, didn't he? He saw in all the things of Roman life and of the soldiers that guarded him great and wonderful lessons. And you know, one of the keys to Bible study is to have a mind like Paul, to be able to see the graphic illustration of the principles that God is teaching us, and to put ourselves in the picture. You know, Paul is saying in verse 38 that we can be conquerors. A very important thing, brethren and sisters. Our personal struggles, however humble they may seem to us, can be seen in this light. We must seize those things that are against us. We must take the circumstances that have risen up against us, that would seek to destroy us, and we must put them to service. But we're better than the Roman armies and the Roman emperor, because he says in verse 37, nay, in all these things, in all these tribulations, persecutions, distress, famine, nakedness, sword, whatever comes our way, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And you know, there's a very strong Greek word there. It means to be super conquerors. You see, the conquerors of Rome went out with great armies that outnumbered their foes and superior tactics. We go out, brethren and sisters, with nothing in human terms. We go with the power of God in our lives. You know, one translation of that phrase, more than conquerors, is preeminently victorious ones. We are superb examples of overcoming those things that rose up against us in God's power. You see, it says in verse 37, through him that loved us. That's the source of our victory. You know, Brother Carter summarized this verse in these words. The opposing and troublesome experiences of life are not only overcome, but they are seized as opportunities for the training of character. and so are made to render service. And that's a very beautiful summary of what that verse is saying. The opposing and troublesome experiences of life are not only overcome, but they are seized and put to service. As you know, sometimes life can be very cruel. Our health can fail. Our brethren can fail. Persecution may come our way. Sometimes the ecclesial boat encounters enormous storms and trials. Sometimes our families go through difficult periods. There are many things that at times threaten to destroy us. We must, brethren and sisters, in all those things, put them to service. It's not easy, is it, in the middle of trial, to go onto the front foot and to say to ourselves, despite the tremendous sadness that I feel, what is it that God is trying to teach me in this experience? What can I learn from this sad experience? How can I profit, even when everything seems to be going wrong? You can gain spiritually, brethren and sisters. You can put those things to service. And whatever your personal cross in life, it may be that your partner or family is not in the truth. It may be you've been left alone in life. Whatever your disappointment, whatever your failing health, however much your labours are not appreciated by others, remember to think through the benefits in the midst of your sorrow. We will not let the tears of the night, brethren and sisters, deprive us of the joy of the morning. Let's see all those things that may threaten to depress us as opportunities to be put to service. Isn't that what God is teaching us in his word? In verse 37, we are more than conquerors. If we grab hold of the strength of God to overcome. And the day will come in the kingdom of God when we shall have our own parade. When the redeemed shall come to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. And we will look back upon the experiences of this life as things that we were able to put to service, that we might be preeminently victorious in the strength of God. You know, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul had to struggle with life in that way. And so he goes on in verse 38, "For I am absolutely convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." And he's building up to a crescendo here. What is it that may remove us from the love of God in Christ? Well, none of these things will. Death won't, brethren and sisters, because blessed are those that die in the Lord. They rest from their labours. Death ends the struggle of life. To die is gain to the Apostle Paul. Their labours and their works do follow them. And those who die in the Lord are blessed indeed. Their resurrection is certain. So death won't separate us from the love of God. Nor will life, brethren and sisters. There is opportunity in life to improve and to grow. To live is Christ, said Paul. Because the life we live is by the faith of the Son of God. We account the long-suffering of God as salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, life is further opportunity to develop the character for the kingdom. Nor angels, says Paul. It's one of his angelic hyperboles, an extreme exaggeration. Angels could not limit us in our hope, nor would they want to. They are the ministers sent forth for the heirs of salvation. They will never stand in our way. What about governments and authorities, principalities or powers? Could laws be passed to stop us getting into the kingdom? Well, history shows in the Brotherhood that whenever laws have been passed to try and limit the saints, they've been stronger because of the persecution that follows. And you know as well as I do, brethren and sisters, if they passed a law that said we couldn't study our Bibles, then we would rise up unitedly as one body, forgetting all our petty squabbles. We would stand together in the face of that persecution. So governments won't be a cause of our failing. Nor things present, says Paul, nor things to come. Time will not change the love of God, because he remains constant. Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday and tomorrow. I am he, said Christ, who is alive forevermore. The will of God toward us is consistent and everlasting. We must forget the things that are behind. We must learn from past mistakes and press onto the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Time will not be the reason that we're separated from Christ. Neither height nor depth, says Paul. The spiritual extremities of life will not take us away from Christ. Whether it be that we're in times of exaltation and joy, or times of sorrow and sadness. Both of them, brethren and sisters, are ways that draw us to our God. Nor any creature, says Paul. An all-inclusive statement. Absolutely no external force can take us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't state the obvious, does he? The only enemy we have is our own stupidity and perversity. If we fail, brethren and sisters, there will be no one and nothing to blame but ourselves. Yahweh's hand is not shortened, but it cannot save. The only thing that will fail will be us and our ingratitude to God's benefits. So then we answer the challenge this morning. Who will separate us from the love of God? God certainly won't. He's given the utmost. He's done the very hardest part of the work. He continues to provide and to wait and to seek our response to him. It will be his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Christ will not, brethren and sisters. He died and gave himself for us. He intercedes today for us. Trials will not, because they've got to be taken and put to service. And we can be conquerors, more than conquerors, through the strength of God. We live in dramatic times, brethren and sisters, on the brink of destiny. It's almost 50 years that the state of Israel has been there as a witness to the last generation. We're only a very, very few years from the end of the 6,000 years of man's dominion. Signs abound. The days of Noah and Lot are there. It's not a time to be losing sight of the kingdom. You know, the vast majority of our struggle is behind us. Let's never think of stumbling in sight of the finishing line. Cast not away your confidence, says the Apostle Paul. For God is not unmindful to remember your labour and work of love that's behind you. And we're about to stand, brethren and sisters, and witness in this earth the most dramatic upheaval. The life as we know it now is going to come to a complete and utter end. And the world is going to go into the throes of change that will come with the coming of Christ. We need to get a grip of ourselves, brethren and sisters, in this time of destiny. And to remember this morning that God has done everything possible that we might be in his kingdom. Let us rejoice this morning in hope of the glory of God. And approach this week and life beyond this week, God willing, with the attitude of a super conqueror. encouraging one another to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. And to remember to thank God for his great mercies toward us. Victory is assured. Onward then in battle move. More than conquerors ye shall prove. Though opposed by many a foe, Christ's true soldiers, onward go.